Is I was reading over this last week and in studying this today, going over the book of Deuteronomy, I was totally amazed. Is God is speaking to His people, the nation of Israel. Now, somebody asked me the other day, well, why did God choose the Jews and not the Gentiles? Well, first of all, God had chosen the nation of Israel because God wanted to use the nation of Israel to become a light to the Gentiles. When the nation of Israel failed and they disobeyed God and they broke His commandments and they did whatever they wanted to do by worshiping other gods, then God chose in the New Testament the Gentiles. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world and living here for 33 years and then dying on the cross and giving His life for you and for me and redeeming us and then going back to heaven after His resurrection, and then sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming back again one day to redeem not only those that already have been redeemed by Jesus Christ Himself, but He's coming back as the judge of the world, to judge the world, those that have rejected Him and have hated Him. I thought about it the other day. I go, you know, it's so amazing how easy it is to go to heaven. And yet, it is so hard for people to do that. I mean, if God would have come up with a plan that we would have to do this and do that and, you know, and go up to Mount Everest and come back down like going to Mecca, you know, every year. I mean, people would probably do it just because it's a works trip. But yet the only thing God said, He says, I sent my Son Jesus Christ. He's going to die for you, and all you have to do is just believe in Him and receive Him and accept Him and His love and His mercies. And then as you accept Him, I want you to repent of all your sins. I want you to trust Him, and then you'll become a child of God, and then you'll go to heaven. And yet, when you talk to people, God seems so distant from their minds. And yet God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Wherever we go, God is there. God sees all things. He hears all things. We cannot hide from God. There is nowhere we can go. God said to David, David, if you go to hell, I am there. If you go to heaven, I am there. Wherever you go, east, north, south, west, wherever it may be, I am there because I am God. And so when God was speaking to the nation of Israel, God was speaking to them how in the book of Deuteronomy, God wanted His people to obey His word. Why? Because if you obey me, I will bless you. Now, don't let the word bless you confuse you or actually bring deception to your minds. Usually people think that if I put my trust in Jesus Christ and I believe in Him, then God is going to make me a billionaire financially. That's not true. God said that He would bless you spiritually. That's the key. Spiritually. He would fill you with His love, His grace, His mercies. He would fill you with His Holy Spirit. He would lead you and guide you through His word. You see? That's what God desires. And that's why God sent His only begotten Son into this world. And so when we read the Bible, there are nuggets in the word of God. Like tonight's lesson. In chapter 20, I don't know if you read ahead, but it deals with the principles of governing warfare when the people of God would go to war. What happens when you go to war? You say, well, man, that's kind of a laborious and boring reading. No, it's not. Because the children of Israel, you see, if you haven't been in the military, then you wouldn't understand this. But I want to explain just as quickly as I can and just as clear as I can so you can understand that the reason the children of God would have to go out into the battle, God had called them to make war against those that worshiped other gods. Those that did not love God, Jehovah. And whenever God wanted the children of Israel to go to war, God did not want them to trust in their horses or chariots and even in their swords or their spears. As a matter of fact, when the children of Israel would go to war, In front of the battle, in front of the army, you wouldn't have the army leading. You would have the pastors, the priests, leading the people into war. You know why? Because God wanted the people and the priests to constantly look to God for their help, and God wanted to get the glory and the honor to give them the victory over their enemies without even firing a shot. That's what God desired from the beginning. And so here he sets up the principles of governing war. Who goes to war and who doesn't have to go to war? But look how he begins the chapter, beginning with chapter 20, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. He says, when you go out to the battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Notice that. I mean, God wanted full dependency on himself. Those other nations had horses and chariots, and they had all kinds of modern, not only modern weapons. They were more advanced than the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel would see the chariots and the horses and the spears and the swords and all of the stuff they were, all the helmets and all of the actually garments they would wear for battle, the children of Israel would become scared. And God says, don't be afraid of them, because I am going to fight your battles. I am the God of the battles. And it's so neat when you see this beautiful picture here of God speaking to the people of God. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. He says, don't you remember how I brought you out of the land of Egypt? It was an impossibility. I mean, the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt, and Pharaoh and his army began to pursue after them. I don't know, because maybe you haven't been in battle, but I've been surrounded by the enemy when I was in Vietnam. Half of our platoon got wiped out. It is not a nice feeling when you are outnumbered and you know, man, that they're going to kill you. And you think, man, this is it. We've had it. And can you imagine, as the people of God, men are, they're going down and they get as far as to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden there's water in front of them. Over to the right, there's huge mountains in the desert. Over to the left, more mountains. And behind them, here comes the army of Pharaoh in chariots and horses, armament with swords and spears, and they're coming to kill the 3.2 million people. And Moses is standing at the edge of the water with a staff. And none of them have weapons. And they're freaking out. And God speaks to Moses. Now, many times we don't have a picture in our mind spiritually speaking, but let me give you a spiritual illustration. How many times God brings you to a place like the children of Israel because you've been trusting in yourself? And he brings you to a place like the wilderness, where there's water in front, mountains to the right, mountains to the left, and there's no escape, and the army is right behind you, and they're going to wipe you out. And God says, don't look at the army, look up and look to the Lord for your help. And when Moses began to look up to God, God said to Moses, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a piece of wood. He says, I want you to take that piece of wood and I want you to touch the water of the Red Sea. And what happened? The waters of the Red Sea separated. And what happened? They walked across on dry ground. And when they got to the other side of the wilderness, as the waters were heaped up, when the Egyptian army got into the waters, they got into dry ground. Immediately, they started pursuing after the Israelis. Right at the end, as they're coming out of the Red Sea, what happens? God says, tell the people to hurry up. All those slowpokes were in the back. Get up, hurry up. And it's pretty amazing as they get over and they get to the other side, God says to Moses, okay, Moses, I want you to go and use that piece of wood and I want you to touch the waters. And what did he do? He went over and touched the waters. And what did God do? God brought the waters and drowned the whole Egyptian army. Hey, my ways are not what? God's ways. God's ways are not our ways. How's God going to do it? I don't know. But he'll do it if I trust him. Many times we get him to a place where God gets you in a place where you're no longer with any trust in yourself, but you really have to call upon the name of the Lord, and that's when the help comes from the Lord. But as long as you're self-sustained, why should God help you when you've got Visa or MasterCard? You see? But it's so cool to see God work when I'm really in need, and I know, man, they're going to come and get me tomorrow. Lord, you got till 5 o'clock and then that's it. If you don't come, I have to go to the Bank of America and make the loan, you know. But God doesn't work like that. You see, he has to work according to your time. God says, trust me, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of everything. He said, that's easy for you to say, hey, I've been in those situations. And I've seen God come through. It's so incredible. I mean, people think, I mean, does God really come through? Hey, he comes through, man. Better than the bank does. Better than the bank. God will never fail you. God, you can put your confidence and trust 150% on God. He'll never fail you. But usually, it's that we put a timetable around God and say, well, Lord God, you got till Wednesday, 1 o'clock. And if you don't, man, I'm going. You know, and I'm going to do what I have to do. But God wants you to trust you. Now, maybe 1 o'clock comes and you get kicked out of your house. They say, see, God, I told you, you didn't come through. Well, maybe God came through by getting you kicked out of your house because he has some place better for you. You don't know that. You lose your job, you get fired from your job, and you start, you know, cursing the people and saying, man, what a bunch of ugly people, you know, they don't like me, and this, you know, you start talking against them. And God is saying, hey, wait, I'm throwing you out. Because I have something better for you, but you don't understand, God, they're a bunch of so-and-sos, you know, and when I'm in it, I'm throwing you out. Why? Because you're going to get a better job. Because God wants to shake your little world. You know, you're too comfortable, you know, your own little world. And that's the way God operates and God works. And here, God is telling the people, hey, look, when you go out to the battle, don't be afraid. Even if you're outnumbered, don't worry about it. Remember Elijah and his little servant? They were up in the highlights and up in the mountains, and the Assyrians and the Syrian army was coming. And his servant went out and said, uh-oh, master, we are surrounded and we've had it. And Elisha said, hey, why don't you go out and look again? And as he went out again, he looked out and he came back and he says, well, we might be surrounded, but they're surrounded too. What do you mean? There's a bunch of fiery chariots around the Syrian army. The angels of the Lord were surrounding the armies. Imagine that. Pretty heavy, huh? Hey, I may be surrounded, but look behind your back. Because you're dead. The Lord protects me. You see? We don't have to be afraid. Never to be fearful. Fear brings unbelief in our hearts, in our minds. And so God says to them, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up of the land of Egypt. And check this out, verse 2. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. What were the priests to do? They were supposed to lead the people into battle by speaking about the Lord. Hey, the Psalms, praise ye the Lord. All you people, give glory and honor to your God. That's the way they were supposed to go to battle. The priest leading the people into the battle, praising and singing praises unto the Lord. And then he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Here are three things God says to them. Notice here. This is our attitude. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you. Number one, God will be with you. Number two, to fight for you against your enemies. Two, God is going to fight your battles. And number three, to save you. Notice that. Not to destroy you or to defeat you, but to save you. Now, as believers also, we have a battle that we are constantly battling against who? Satan. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 6 presents to us a whole thing of spiritual warfare to the child of God. Remember what he says? He says, "My friends, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, or against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, our warfare is not carnal. It's spiritual. Even though we can't see the enemy is there trying to destroy us. But yet, what does he say? Put on the whole armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your ways with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in putting on the helmet and the shield, in having the shield and the breastplate and the sandals and the sword, every piece is directed to the Word of God. Every piece is to defend you. Did you notice that in Ephesians chapter 6, he never talks about the rear? He always talks about the front. Because we're not supposed to turn our back on our enemy. We're always supposed to push forward. Never backwards. Never turning our back on the enemy, but always pushing to the front. Why? Because the Lord your God, He is who is with you and fights for you against your enemies and will save you. He's the one that will save you. He's the one that will spare you. It is God. I keep my eyes and my confidence is in the Lord. Who can come against me? Paul says, who can come against me if God is for me? No one. No one can come against me. What shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall height, power, principalities, rulers, all these things? Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ constrains me. You see? He is my power. He is my shield. He is my sword. He is my helmet of salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. Then in verse 4, again, or verse 5, now he's going to talk about those that should not go to war. God didn't want any cowards to go to war. Any those that were faint-hearted or fearful, or those that are getting married or just got married, they could stay home for a whole year before they got killed. They can enjoy their wives. Notice verse 5. And then the officers, he says, shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there here who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another one dedicate his house." And what God is doing is He's removing all the fearful, those that are not sure about fighting. He wants to have only those that trust in Him and they want to go to the battle. Notice. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go back and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another one enjoys it. And what man is there who is engaged to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go back, return to his house, lest he die in the battle and then another man marry her. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back and return to his house, lest his heart of his brethren faint like his heart." You don't want anybody to go out into the battle, and then when you're in the midst of the battle, they're going to start running and leave you behind. You see, God wants people that fully trusted in the Lord. And they were men of battle. They were going to fight till the death to really believe that God would deliver them. But God didn't want the fearful or faint-hearted or those that were single or getting married or just got married or they had a vineyard or a new house. They should go home and enjoy it and kick back but not go to the battle or go to war. Verse 9. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And then you, he says, and then you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it first. Before you go in and you destroy that city, give them peace. Now if they don't want peace, then you go in, you destroy them. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace, and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So if they surrender, they'll become your slaves and they'll serve you in the Old Testament. But if they don't want to surrender, they don't want peace, then you have to fight them, you have to destroy them, and you can't take their spoils because what? Their spoils have been worshipped to other gods. Look here, God will tell you everything here. Verse 12. And now if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall beseech it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, so he tells them again, the Lord your God is going to give it to you. You shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the livestock and all that is in the city, it shall be what? Its spoil. You shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives to you. So God would provide for them. They would kill all the males. Why? Because the males were the ones that would lead the family into worshiping of other gods. And God did not want that to happen to the children of Israel. Then again, verse 15. He says, thus you shall do all that the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathe remain alive. Now check this out. This is pretty cruel, you think. Verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the other tites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, why is he saying that? Because these people, remember, had polluted the land by the worship of Molech, the worship of Ashtaroth, the worship of Baal. All these different gods they were worshiping, and God did not want to intermarry the people of God with the other women that they were there. Why? Because otherwise, these women would begin to say, well, honey, why don't we start worshiping Molech or Baal or Ashtaroth, and you know, just like we did, you know, in our land. And that's what happened to Solomon. So God didn't want anything like that to happen. God wanted a pure line. And so God says, you wipe them out, you kill them all, because you don't want these people to teach you what they've learned to become idolaters. Verse 19. And when you beseech a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees that are actually wielding and an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down, and the trees of the field use it for men's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy them and cut them down to build, notice, siege works against the city, and then make war with you until it is subdued. And then again, chapter 21, verse 1. The law concerning an unsolved murder. Somebody gets murdered, but you can't solve the murder. What do you do? If anyone is found dead, slain, lying in the field, in the land, which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess, and is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and there shall measure a distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. So they do an investigation to see what happened. Verse 3. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, and notice, which has not been worked, which has not pulled with a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley which flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord by their word. Every controversy and every assault shall be settled. So what happened is the priests and the Levi would come, and the way they would settle the issue, if nobody knew who murdered this person, they would offer a sacrifice to God, not only to make that atonement by blood, but to clear the whole way, and then, you know, the murder would be solved that way. Otherwise, you know, it would continue on, and it was not good for the people or good for the land, as he will explain. Verse 6. And then all the elders of that city nearest to the slain men shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have eyes seen it. So they make confession of repentance that none of them are guilty of this murder before God as they killed this lamb. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. So they did not want God's judgment on them, so they're making sure that everything's clear between them and God. So you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So making sure that your heart is right before the Lord, and that the murder was not among the people, as they made this covenant with God and they kill the heifer and they bled it, and then they presented the blood before the Lord, it would clear the whole city and clear the people. Verse 10. And when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, prisoners of war, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house now, and have her shave her head and trim her nails. Notice how picky they were. Now, what God is doing here, he says, if you go to war and you see a beautiful foxy woman and you like her, take her as your wife. But as you take her home for a month's period of time, as you shave her head and you trim her nails, not that she had dirty nails, is that it was actually due to the worship of other gods and other idols that they have in their own culture. So by shaving of the head would bring the humility and like a new life beginning, the nails, the whole thing going on in this person's life. But at the same time, listen to what it says. This is pretty interesting. Verse 13. And then after she shall put on the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother for a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her. So in a month you say, you know what? She doesn't look as good as I thought she did. Change my mind. Don't like her. Look what he says. You shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money to make a profit. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. You know, you disgraced her totally by shaving her head, having her nails trimmed. And I say, you know what? I don't think so. See you later. You can leave now. So he goes through this whole thing. And we'll get in a moment what he says about all these women and men in the Old Testament. Because people say, wow, in the Old Testament they got 2, 3, 4, 5 wives. Man, that must have been great. Well, I don't think so. We'll see why in a moment. Verse 15. He says, if a man has 2 wives, here it is, polygamy. One loved and the other unloved. Well, that's one problem for sure if you have 2 wives. You know, you're going to have one, you know, maybe that cooks better than the other one. You know, so you go that night to her house and say, hey, fix me some burritos and some tacos. Because the other one doesn't know how to do it. You know, what happens. You know, you're actually bringing jealousy among these women. And that's why from the beginning of time, God said one wife, one husband, and that's it. Because otherwise there is a problem. Ask Solomon about it. He had 1,000 women in his life. And, you know, and I mean, he had major problems in his life. So, I mean, once enough, believe me. Look what he says. Verse 16 again. Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the sons of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved wife who is truly the firstborn. He says not to be respected. If the firstborn is the one that is unloved, then he gets everything instead of the one that you love the more, according to the law. The firstborn received everything, according to God. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of his firstborn is his. Notice the establishment of the firstborn. And then, verse 18, and if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened him will not listen to them. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever you had a son or a daughter that was not respectful, was not kind, was not loving, and you pour your love out to them and you try to bring them up in the ways of the Lord as best as you could, but they rebel. In the Old Testament, you never read about prisons or juvenile camps or juvenile detention camps or anything like that. Because in the Old Testament, the law said that if you had a child, let's say you have a child and you tell him, okay, Friday night, you're not going out with your friends, you're staying home. And he says, hey, you know what? Get lost. I'm going to go out anyways. And they disrespect you. Or you tell him to clean up his room and he starts cursing at you and throwing things and throwing a fit and whatever else he does. In the Old Testament, immediately, you were to go down to the city gates where the judges were sitting. And the city gates would be there and you would come and say, look, I have a son and a daughter that are very disrespectful to my wife and myself, and they don't respect us and they're cursing us and they don't want to obey us. So the priests, the actual elders of the city, would give you a piece of paper, a form to fill out. And then they would sign it and you would sign it. Then you would go back home, you would bring your son and your daughter down to the city gates. That's where business was taken care of in judgment. And then your children would stand in judgment in a court of law according to the judges. And the children would be found guilty, and they would take the children outside of the city walls. And outside of the city walls, they would line them up against the walls. And then the judges and the elders of the city and all of the people and the mother and father would pick up these massive rocks and they would stone the children to death. That was God's law in the Old Testament. That's why in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he gives the warning to young people in the New Testament to be careful to respect your mother and father. If you do that, God will extend your days on the earth. If not, your days will be cut short. That's right. That's what he says. The children are to reverence their parents and to respect them. Read the Proverbs, what it says. I feel that today we're living in a society where young people disrespect their parents and their parents don't do nothing about it. Many parents are afraid of their children. And this is one of the reasons that we have so much juvenile delinquency today and so much crime. I know that in many states there are problems because the father is absent from the home. And so kids join gangs. But I'm just talking about normal family lives where children are not disciplined according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. And if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. You see? I think it's of importance that according to the Word of God, you need to sit down with your children and you need to teach them what the Bible says. And when they need to be disciplined, they need to be disciplined correctly, not verbally or physically abused. The reason that, you know, in the Old Testament, they taught to use the rod, which was kind of like a little skinny stick that stung, you know. When my kids were real small and they were like in junior high school, I made a paddle and I put holes in it. You know how that is. I learned that in the 60s. So when it sucks up wind and it hits, it sucks up skin too when it hits. I used to do that in high school. They used to hit us with paddles, man. Oh, man. They go bend over. And you bend over and they pick you up. Boom. Oh, man. You couldn't walk for a couple of days. But you know what's amazing is that my kids were smart enough. They actually hid it from me. I couldn't find it ever. But if you have a little stick, you know, so many times I see parents in the store, they're disciplining their children and they hit them on the head. You know what? God did not make your hands to strike your kids. How many times do you see kids do this? If your kid's doing this, you know what they're afraid of? They're afraid of you. They shouldn't be afraid of you. When you discipline your children, they should love you. That's what the Bible says. Because when you sit down with your child and you talk to him and you share with him what he's done wrong and how you're going to correct him, you see, then he is being ministered to and you're punishing him not according to the world but according to the Bible. And that child one day will come back and say, blessed is my mother and my father because they took the time to discipline my life. Because you're correcting him. You see? I believe that if there's no discipline in the home, you're going to have chaos. When the Bible speaks to our own hearts, I mean, read the Proverbs. The Proverbs is filled with discipline. Concerning a son, how he says, if a son or a daughter disrespect their mothers, he says, you know, you could lose your eyes. They'd be plucked by the ravens. In the Old Testament, they didn't put up with it. Instant capital punishment, death. No problems with juvenile delinquents in the Old Testament times. Immediately take care of. Look what he says. Then his father, verse 19, and his mother shall take a hold of that child and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gates of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away that evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. There it is. There'll be fear throughout the land. Why? Because God is not putting up with sin. They were eating and drinking and getting drunk and disrespecting their parents. And the parents didn't put up with it. They brought it to the elders of the city. Just as we should bring our children before the Lord as we dedicate them unto the Lord. And so here's the Old Testament discipline. Verse 22. Here are some miscellaneous laws. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and then he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him by day or that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed, notice, of God. Remember, this is the same scripture that Paul the Apostle quoted in Galatians, where Jesus Christ was hung on the cross and they didn't leave him all night long. Remember, the same thing, they hung him on the cross, they took him down before sundown. Because according to the law, it was what? It was wrong. It was a curse to God to leave a man hanging all day long until the next day on a pole or whatever they hang him on. They were to be taken down immediately. And this is what was fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself, as Paul the Apostle talked about this. Chapter 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Now here he's talking about helping other people, not just becoming blind to help. You know, if you see your brother or sister's ox or sheep going astray, they'll say, hey, good luck, man. I'm not going to go get it. Let them take care of it. I got my own to care about. But you're, the kindness of going out and helping them. And if your brother is not near you, and if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. And you shall restore it to him. Don't eat it. You know? Say, well, I'm just going to help myself with this. No, you keep it and you take care of it. And you shall do the same with the donkey. And you shall do the same with the garment, whatever you find. And if any lost thing in your brother's, which he lost, and you have found it, you shall do likewise, and you must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey and his ox fall down along the road and hide yourselves from them. You shall surely help him and lift them out again. A woman, here we go. A woman shall not wear anything that belongs to a man, nor shall a man put on woman's garments. For all who do that are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now here is where God establishes his law. And he says that men are to be men and women are to be women. Now, it doesn't mean, like so many legalists say, that women are not to wear pants. That's not what it's saying. Okay? That's not what it's saying. What he's talking about is transvestites and homosexuals. He's talking about those that like to wear, you know, women's garments. And they like to dress like women. And they're men. It's an abomination in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God, any person that was into incest or bestiality or they were into homosexuality, whatever abomination, even adultery, you'll see in a moment, whatever it was to be stoned to death. The penalty was death. God says in the Word of God. So here he's declaring that every person needs to dress what they are. Women dress with women things, men with men's things. Men should look like men, and women should look like women. Men, I see some of these bodybuilder women that look like men. You know? It's sad, but it's true. And then I've seen some men that look like women. But here's what God says. And then he talks about if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or in the ground with the young ones or eggs with the mother sitting on the young or in the egg, you shall not take the mother with the young. So here God is protecting even the animals. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, then you shall make a proper or the roof of it, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on the house if anyone falls from it. That is taking care of, making things safe so nobody gets hurt when you're building your house. God takes care of all those means. You shall not sow your vineyards with different kinds of seeds, lest they yield the seed which you have sown, and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool, linen mixed together, because it makes you sweat. So, I mean, here God is setting the whole thing up. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing, which you cover yourself. And then he says, and if any man, here now he establishes the law, and if any man takes a wife, and he goes into her sexually, and detests her, and charges her with shamefully conduct, and brings a bad name on her, and says, look, I took this woman, and when I came in sexually to her, I found her that she was not a virgin. Now, in the Old Testament, this is again something real heavy. Today, we don't see it. But I guess you have to take the word of the woman and take the word of the men. You know, when you ask them, are you a virgin? They say, yes. Well, you got to take their word. But in the Old Testament, a woman, a young girl, when she would get married, she would have to prove that she was a virgin. You know how? The mother and father, the next day after the wedding and the 7 days feasting, on the seventh day, actually the eighth day after the honeymoon, the mother and father would have to go get the sheet where they slept, the husband and wife, and bring the blood that was lost from their virgin to show her virginity. Watch what it says. Verse 15. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gates. When the guy is saying, look, man, I went to bed with my bride last night and she was not a virgin, there's no bloodier, then he would prove it to the elders. Look what it says. And then the young woman's father shall say to the elders, look, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. He just hates her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. You know, there's blood. She is a virgin. The problem is he doesn't want her anymore. So then what happens? And then they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him, not her. Notice that. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, known as alimony, in advance, and give them to the father of the young man so that she can take care of his daughter. Because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, he cannot divorce her all his days. God hates divorce. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones. Not the guy, but the woman. Notice that. Because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play a whore in her father's house, so shall you put away the evil person from among you. God believed in purity in the Old Testament as he believes in purity in the New Testament. You see? That's what God declares. Now, if you are a Christian today and you're single and you messed around before you were a Christian, God forgives you. And God cleanses you and God washes you and God makes you a brand new person. The problem that I have experienced in counseling young couples is that when a young couple gets married, and here again, you know, the man, the macho man, when they find out that their wife has messed around before in the world, you know, they messed around, but they don't think that that's bad. Then that creates a major problem in the marriage. And of course, this guy is pointing his finger to her. So when they come in, I just share with them, look, man, God says that you're brand new as a child of God. And you're not to point your finger to her or to him. You're both to love each other and to now go on in your marriage. But I have found that so many guys can't handle it. That's why I think it's important that before you get married, you have an open session with each other. And not keep secrets until you get married, because then you're going to have major problems. Especially some of the guys that I know today, you know. They don't really want the grace of God in their lives. They want to accuse, they want to defame, they want to destroy. And yet, we're all guilty before God. I feel that once you come to Jesus Christ and you are not married or married, you are to be faithful to your wife. 100%. Because even in the New Testament, if a husband is not faithful to his wife, according to the teachings of Jesus, God hates divorce, and it's up to the wife or the husband, whoever was unfaithful, for the partner to forgive or to go ahead and allow a divorce in the marriage. Otherwise, the Bible says you can't divorce. The only way that a person can divorce as a child of God, the Bible says, is through fornication or adultery. To be unfaithful to your mate. But God desires restoration, not divorce, if you're willing to work through it. That's why it's so important, you guys that are married here, to love your wives, to communicate, to spend time with them. And I would recommend the same thing for wives. Because when people get married and they get so busy with their business and their personal lives and they're both going in different directions, believe me, it's going to end up in unfaithfulness and divorce. You have to pray together. Those that pray together stay together. And you have to be faithful to one another, recognizing that God has given me this beautiful woman and God has given me this man, and we're going to be faithful to each other. We set the vows and we're going to keep the vows that God not only was in our presence, but the vows that we made to God before the people in sickness and in death and in health and whatever way until death do us part. So help me, God, I do. Otherwise, you have major problems in the marriage. And let me say this. I'm not telling you this because I want to tell you this. But in most of our marriage counseling here at Calvary or any church, infidelity is a big problem. Adultery. Big time. Wives being unfaithful to their husbands. Husbands being unfaithful to their wives. And yet when the world sees that, what do they think of the church? When the church has a high percentage of divorce in the church, we have just as highest rate as the non-believers do in the world today in the church, where you have people in the church that have been married 2, 3, and they're going the fourth time. God has His perfect will for you, but you have to wait. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, Adam didn't go looking for a wife. God brought the woman to Adam. Verse 20. But if the thing is true and evident, the virginity not found in the young woman, so they stone her to death. Verse 22. If any man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The sin of adultery, both husband, both male, female, notice, put to death immediately. Both of them shall die. Both men shall that lay with the woman and the woman. So shall you put away the evil person from Israel. If the young woman who is a virgin is engaged to a husband, a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out to the city, you know, she wasn't being raped, but she gave in. Notice. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away that evil person from among you. But if a man finds an engaged young woman, and notice, and rapes her in the countryside, and the man forces her to lie and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall be put to death. She had died. So rapists are to be put to death. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so it is in this matter. For he found her in the countryside and engaged the young woman, cried out, but there was no one to save her. I mean, she called out, nobody helped her. It wasn't her fault. She was raped. If any man finds a young woman who is a virgin and who's not engaged, and he sees her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. Notice this, alimony in advance again. And she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not permit to divorce her all his days. So if she's ugly, you stuck with her. Notice that. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. What does it mean? He's forbidding what? Incest in the home. Notice that again. All these things that God set up in the Old Testament, here he says every one of these things, this is the penalty for what you do. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for the New Testament, Father, and for your love and for your mercies. Lord, we do pray that as we continue to study Deuteronomy in the next couple of weeks and finish, that you would give us insight to the book of Acts as we study the New Testament, Lord. As we study the power of the Holy Spirit within the church. And Lord, we pray this evening for those that are here, that you touch them, Lord, that you bless them, that you would just continue to anoint our time together with you, Lord. Lord, we just want to be in your perfect will. And Lord, I don't know who's here today. But Father, you know every one of our hearts, every one of our situations. And Lord, the reason we're here is because we used to be empty, But now we are satisfied with you, Lord. And we are filled with your presence. And the greatest thing, Lord, is that you have forgiven us. Father, even people here that have been divorced and remarried, you have forgiven them. And you've given them a new life. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you. And if you're here tonight, whoever you may be, I want you to know, first of all, that God will never force himself upon you. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have to come on your own. You have to repent. You have to understand that you have sinned against God, and your sin separates you from God. But God wants to restore your life as you submit your life to him by repenting and asking him by faith to come into your heart and to receive his love, his grace, and his mercies. But most important, as you receive the shedding of his blood on Calvary, for his blood will cleanse you and wash you from whatever you've done since the day you were born. God will forgive you tonight, and he'll cleanse you and he'll wash you. He'll give you a new heart, a new mind, and he'll give you a new life with your family. That's why we're here tonight. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven.